Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me now to John chapter 21, and we'll be looking at the first eight verses this morning, dealing with a miracle catch. John chapter 21, starting in verse 1. So as I read this passage of Scripture for you this morning, please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. So John, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, wrote this for our edification and for our blessing. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, do you not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And may God bless this reading of his word. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, as always, before we read the Word of God and meditate upon it, we understand and acknowledge our dependence and need of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from Thy truth. So, Lord, do that for us today, this morning, that Your Word would transform us and make us more like Christ and would glorify the Savior in our hearts. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seemed that John chapter 20 ought to conclude the gospel. I mean, after all, in verse 28, we have this crescendo response of Thomas when he says, "My Lord and my God, now seeing the risen Lord." And then in verse 30 and 31, John the apostle who wrote this gospel gave us the purpose of the book, that he has written all these things, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Seemed like this would be a good place to end the gospel, but we still have John chapter 21. And many people wonder why this was added in and why John wrote chapter 21. Because at the end of chapter 20, it seems like a natural place to end this gospel. But it really fits perfectly with John's style. Because John began his gospel with a prologue of about 18 verses. And now he concludes his gospel with really what we could call as a epilogue or a postlude or an appendix, if you will. So he begins the gospel with a prologue. He ends it with an epilogue. So the style is consistent. In the prologue, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses, John set forth Jesus Christ in all of his incarnate glory as the Son of God, who preexisted the creation of the heavens and the earth because he is the divine, eternal Son of God. And so he wrote in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He's the only begotten God who took on human flesh and dwelt among us. So that was the point in what John wrote in the prologue. Now at the end of the gospel, in his epilogue, or his postscript, he sets forth Christ in his resurrected glory as he now is the sovereign Lord over the church, ruling and guiding his disciples into ministry. And also an important part of this chapter is that he will restore Peter back to usefulness and service after he denied the Lord three times. People wonder, well, how after Peter did that to the Lord, how in the world is he such a one of the pillars of the church? Well, we're going to learn what Christ does in restoring his fallen follower back into useful service. So it also is going to teach us from the disciples' perspective how we should live until Christ comes back. The disciples are all gathered at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the same as the Sea of Galilee, and they're waiting on Christ to appear again to them. They're waiting on him to come. And there are many principles found in this passage that will govern how we should live our lives as we're waiting for Jesus to come as well. Not in an appearance like what they saw, but in the glory of his second coming, and how we should be living our life in light and of that great event, and how we should be using our time. We should certainly be remaining alert and watching for that. So we're going to see in chapter 21 some wonderful principles of how Christ governs and guides his disciples as the Lord of the church, and how we're to live waiting for him to appear. So let's begin looking at, first off, the list of these disciples that are given to us in verses 1 and 2. We begin in verse 1, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. We don't know exactly when this occurred. We know that after Jesus' resurrection, there was a 40-day period in which he appeared to different people. So we're sometime in that time period. So he had told them to go to Galilee. They've obeyed him. They've gone to Galilee. They're waiting for him to appear again. And he manifested himself in this way. So look at the disciples that are here together at the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. We have Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others who are not named. So we begin, there's seven in all. So we begin with Simon Peter and Thomas. And it's kind of interesting that John puts them first, because they were the two that really failed the Lord, didn't they? Peter denied the Lord three times. Thomas was the staunch unbeliever who would not believe in the resurrection unless Jesus appeared and showed him the nail prints in his hands. So he puts these two disciples first in the list. They are there. And it may be that part of the lesson we learn from two of the biggest failures among the disciples of Christ, of course, Judas is the worst. But the lesson for us that we should not miss is that Christ's disciples, those whom he loves, those whom he ministers grace to, those whom he died for, those whom he saves, those whom he will use in ministry, are men and women and young people who have faults and failures, just like Peter, just like Thomas. We're not super saints. We're saved sinners just like they were. And Christ is going to use these two men for his glory and for the spread of his kingdom, despite their flaws, despite their failures. And the encouraging lesson here is that God will use you the same way. We are flawed. We are failures in many ways in our walk with Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that the Lord of glory will not use you mightily for his kingdom. He uses these two men in spite of their faults, and he can use us as well. He will forgive them, restore them, and use them. And that's the hope that we have in Christ using us as well. Because we're just like them. We have many faults and failures, but the Lord of grace, the Lord of glory, uses people just like that. So there's hope for you and me. Thomas has already been restored. Peter will be restored later in this chapter, but John lists them first. And then we have Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. Nathanael is only mentioned in the Gospel of John. He's mentioned here, and he's also mentioned in chapter 1. And that's when, you remember in chapter 1, when Philip had met the Lord, and Philip ran to Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus the Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, many believe that Nathanael, who's not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but Bartholomew is, and Bartholomew is not mentioned in John, that they are one and the same. You know, many of them had dual names back then, and it may very well be that this Nathanael is the same guy as Bartholomew in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Nathanael is there. And then he lists the sons of Zebedee. These are also referred to in the synoptics as the sons of thunder. They're the ones who wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. And guess who they are? James and John, who wrote our gospel. He's one of them. He's there. So this account is an eyewitness report. John doesn't like to draw attention to himself. He'll refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he won't specifically bring attention to himself, and he doesn't do it here either. He just includes himself in the sons of Zebedee. But it's important that James and John were also partners with Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were all fishermen. So it makes sense that they would all be here together and they're going to end up going fishing together because that was their vocation. And then he mentions two others, which we don't know who they are. Many speculate that the other two would be Andrew, Peter's brother, and also Philip, because Philip and Peter and Andrew all lived in the same town. And that's Bethsaida, which is at the very north end of the Sea of Galilee. So it would possibly make sense that those are the other two that are not mentioned. So we read in verse 3 that they're going to go on a fishing expedition. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said, "We will also come with you." So they went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, again, my guess is they're at Bethsaida because that's where Peter lives, that's where Andrew lives, that's where Philip lives. And they're waiting for Jesus to come. So they're at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is 12 miles long. It's 7 miles wide. It's full of fresh water. The Jordan River flows in from the north and the Jordan River flows out from the south. It's roughly about 650 feet below sea level. But it was around the Sea of Galilee where Jesus did some of his most amazing miracles. It was on the Sea of Galilee that he walked on water. It was on the Sea of Galilee that he stilled the wind and the waves with his word, "Hush, be still." It was also on the Sea of Galilee in his early ministry that we read about earlier in our scripture reading, where he filled their nets with fish miraculously when he called them into discipleship and said to them that you will now be fishers of men. It was in the Sea of Galilee that he told Peter to go down and throw out a hook and catch a fish, and in his mouth would be enough money to pay for his and Peter's taxes. It was on the shore, on one of the hillsides coming up from the Sea of Galilee, that Jesus fed the 5,000. It was also around the Sea of Galilee that he cast out the legion of demons and sent them into the pigs who rushed down and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. It was also on the banks and the shore of the Sea of Galilee, going up one of the hills where we have the Sermon on the Mount that was preached by our Lord. And there were so many miracles done in Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, all cities on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. This was a motherlode of miraculous activity from our Lord. He loved to reveal his glory around the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus had previously told his disciples, go into Galilee and I'll meet you there. And this is after his resurrection. So they naturally will go home. They will go to Bethsaida on the north side, the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And again, this is probably significant because his appearance to them here is probably in either the exact same spot or very similar to the very same spot that he initially called them into discipleship. And I think that's probably significant. That's something that I think they're going to think about later on and probably connect the dots. So Peter decides he's going to go fishing. Is that a good idea or a bad idea? You can read all the commentaries and they differ on whether it was good or whether it was bad for Peter now to go back into fishing. On the positive side, Peter probably wants to redeem the time while they're waiting for Jesus to appear. Fishing was his vocation, along with Andrew and James and John. And after all, they needed to eat. So while they're waiting for Jesus, they decide to go fishing. So on the positive side, you can understand it. On the negative side, however, when Jesus originally called them, he said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, not fishers of fish. So he had a claim on their life. He had called them to a special relationship that involved their complete commitment to follow the Lord Jesus. This indicated a change of vocation for them. They were no longer to be fishers of fish, but fishers of men. But again, Pentecost has not yet happened. The Holy Spirit, who gives power to be witnesses, has not yet been poured out upon them. So they're kind of in this in-between time. What do? Jesus told us to go to Galilee and wait for him. Okay, we've done that. We're in Galilee. We're waiting on the Lord. Now, what do? And it seems that instead of remembering that they had been out preaching earlier the kingdom of God, that they probably should have been doing that in Galilee. But they don't do that and appear rather to be coasting or in spiritual neutral, not advancing forward in their calling, but standing around aimless and inactive, seem to be drifting without direction. And so by automatic pilot, they just revert back to their old life and their old vocation. They do what they were raised to do. They do what they do naturally. They do what they've done for many, many years of their life. So they go back to work. They go back to fishing for fish. So it seems like spiritually, possibly, they're drifting. Maybe they're going backwards, and it appears at least they're not engaging in the calling that Jesus gave to them to go out and preach the kingdom of God, be fishers of men. They're not doing that for whatever reason. So they are obeying the Lord. They've gone to Galilee. They're waiting for him, but instead of fishing for men, they seem to be drawn back into their former life of fishing for fish, possibly to meet their physical needs. It's hard to know how much to fault them for this. I mean, after all, Paul made tents, so vocation for people in this thing, you know, it's okay. But it seems like they're drifting. It seems like they're going backwards rather than forward in the call that Jesus has on their life. Well, as they go out, they fish all night long. And we are told at the end of verse 3 that they catch absolutely nothing. Not a tadpole, not a minnow, nothing. They fish all night long, and it's totally without any fruit at all. Now, apparently nighttime was viewed as the best time to catch fish. They would go out in their boats at night with torches. The fish would be drawn to the light. Then they would throw their net over them and catch the fish during the night. So they've been doing this all night long. And again, they've caught nothing. John in his gospel likes to use darkness kind of as a metaphor in many ways, almost with another meaning. And it could be that this nighttime of fishing that John is describing that they were doing was to emphasize a measure of spiritual darkness, that the nighttime darkness maybe possibly has another meaning of spiritual darkness that they're in, to emphasize that they have not yet learned the lesson that when Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Because Jesus is not there. Jesus didn't tell them to get in the boat and go out and go fishing for fish. They don't have Jesus' guidance or direction, so they launch out on their own, doing their own thing. They rely on their own natural wisdom, and they go fishing, but the result is nothing. No fish. All their labor is in vain. And John may be showing us this important spiritual truth that without Jesus directing us and guiding us, all of our efforts and all of our labor is ultimately in vain. It's fruitless. Peter just decided he would go fishing. No evidence that he sought the Lord. No evidence that he prayed about it. No evidence that he went to the Word of God to get guidance for that. Of course, they were limited in their having the Scriptures. But there's no indication that he did anything other than just what seemed to be natural to him without seeking the Lord on this matter. But what seems good may not be best, and it may not even be good. Remember back in the Old Testament when David wanted to move the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Abinadab into Jerusalem. So the Levites and the priests put the Ark on a new cart drawn by cows or oxen. And as it was going through a threshing area, the cart was jostled and the Ark apparently was kind of tipping over. And Uzzah reached out and grabbed the Ark. Remember, to stabilize it, and God struck Uzzah dead. Why? Why did that happen? Well, later on, when David the second time brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he tells the Levites, you didn't carry it the first time like the Lord, and the Lord God made an outburst on us for, quote, we did not seek him according to the ordinance. And the reason why that happened to Uzzah was because you don't carry the ark on a cart. You carry it on the shoulders of the Levites. But they did not go back and consult and get guidance and direction from the Word of God. It just seems natural. Sure, let's put it on the ark. That'll be easy. We got cattle. We got a cart here. Let's move it that way. And oftentimes, I think we fall into the very same trap. And I think there's a lesson here for us. The same with Peter and the apostles. Sometimes we just act on autopilot. And we live our Christian lives the way it just seems natural for us instead of earnestly seeking the guidance of Jesus Christ. Instead of praying and going to the Word of God and searching for wisdom from above, we just rely on natural wisdom from below. And oftentimes that makes us do things that end up unproductive and our time ultimately is just a waste of time. And we oftentimes, again, do this. We end up spinning our wheels and going nowhere because we forget what Jesus taught his disciples. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You need to feel your dependence upon Jesus Christ for everything in your life. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Not a little bit. You can't do anything. That's how much you need Christ. And apparently, Peter, that was not on his radar screen at all. What do we do? Waiting on Jesus to come. Well, I guess let's just go back and go fishing. So they did what seemed natural instead of realizing they needed the Lord of the church to guide and direct their behavior. So they were kind of out of touch at this point. They were kind of drifting spiritually. And we can be the very same way. When our efforts become unproductive and fruitless because we're not seeking the guidance of our Lord. And we also need to learn that profound truth that apart from Christ, we can do nothing also. So we need to be seeking Him. Before you make big decisions, before you make plans, Lord, guide me. Go to the Word of God. Seek the principles of Scripture. Peter did not do that. David did not do that when they first tried to move the ark, and they suffered the consequences of it. So they fished all night long, verse 3, and they caught nothing. Well, now Jesus to the rescue in verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, whether he appeared in a different form, like he did with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, or whether, since it was still early in the morning, it was just starting to dawn, you know, it's still kind of dim, it's not real bright. Plus, Jesus is 100 yards away on the shore. They're out in the Sea of Galilee, 100 yards out. And so, you know, it would be maybe challenging to recognize Jesus, even if he was in his normal appearance. But for whatever reason, they don't recognize him. And then we read in verse 5, Jesus asked them a question. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered, "No." You know, God likes to ask questions. In the Garden of Eden, God asked Adam and Eve after they sinned, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And on and on and on through the Scripture, God likes to ask questions of his people. Now, when God asks questions, it's certainly not because he doesn't already know the answer. When he asked Adam and Eve in the garden, "Where are you?" It's not like he's really, "I don't see them. Where'd they go?" God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows everything. By the way, that's the view of open theism, similar. Open theism is one of the bad things going on in the church today. It's a theology that basically says that God has limited knowledge and God doesn't know all of the future. So there are people who try to shrink down God and make him like us. Don't do that. It's not a good idea. But God asks questions not because he doesn't know the answer. He asks questions because he wants us to say the answer. He wants us to face the circumstances. He wants us to realize the situation that we are in. So it's not because he doesn't know, but we need to connect the dots and see the importance of where we are. Now, the question that Jesus asks actually anticipates and expects a negative answer, and they answer truthfully, "No, we don't have any fish. We've been out here fishing all night long and have totally come up empty." So the question was designed to help them to face and admit their failures. And he does that before he meets their need. See, oftentimes in our life, it's very important for us in our humility to repent and to be honest with our own sins and our own failures. You know, all of us wrestle with these things, right? And it's when we become too self-righteous and too hypocritical, that's when we have a tendency to short-circuit the blessings of God. And God wants his people to be humble. We are all sinners saved by the grace of God. So he asks them the question to make them think, okay, we kind of went fishing on our own. We made that decision ourselves. Jesus didn't tell us to go out and go fishing. And sure enough, we caught nothing. So now they're beginning to think that what they did on their own natural wisdom was something that was totally unproductive. So he asks them, "Do you have any fish?" And they say no, because he wants them to face their failure and admit their failure before he actually comes in and blesses them. He wants them to come to grips with the truth that without his guidance and blessing, all human labors are in vain. And really, we are nothing and can do nothing without the grace of God. And I think this is something maybe they had to think on for a while before it finally started dawn on them. But I think this is probably one of the things Jesus is trying to teach them. So in verse 6, he gives them a command. He said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll find a catch. Now, why did he tell them to cast their net on the right-hand side of the boat? Well, obviously, the point here is that politically, we need to be on the right, not on the left. You know, there's actually people that will interpret it that way. We overly spiritualize things to the degree that it's just, golly, it could mean anything you want it to mean. That's obviously not the intent here. The Lord just chose the right-hand side. I mean, if he told them to do it on the left-hand side, they would have caught the fish there. He just sovereignly chose the right. But Jesus will come to us in the midst of our disappointments and our failures as the Lord of his church, as the head of the body. He will instruct us through his word and guide us to turn things around. And that's what he's going to do for these disciples. Disciples, amazingly, respond to this guy. It says in verse 6, so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, understand, they don't know it's Jesus yet. They won't recognize that till after the miracle catch of fish. So to them, it's just somebody standing on the shore who's yelling out to them, hey, you don't have any fish, do you? No, we don't have any fish. Well, then cast your net on the right. Now, some would say, well, the pattern was sometimes people on the shore could see fish that they couldn't see in the boat itself. These are guys that want to try to explain all this away. And so, you know, Jesus saw a bunch of fish out there on the right-hand side, so cast it on the right. But 100 yards away, I doubt that you could see fish better than people who are right in the boat. But the Lord himself tells them to cast their nets on the right-hand side, and amazingly, they do it. This is really one of the surprising things of this whole story, in my opinion, is that the disciples take up the challenge, even though they don't recognize it as Jesus. And apparently, they had worked all night. They were tired. They'd probably pulled in their nets already. They're ready to pack it in and go home, eat some breakfast, and go to bed. So here's this guy, the stranger on the coast, tells them to cast their net on the right-hand side, and they do it. If it had been me, you know, you're a professional fisherman, you know, someone on the shore that you don't know who in the world it is offering you free advice, you just kind of say, sure, that's nice, thanks. But then you just keep on rowing into the shore. That's probably what I would have done. But amazingly, they do it. So how do you explain that? It's not, they don't know it's Jesus. I think, this is my two cents, that this is an example of God's irresistible influence on the minds and wills of men. Just as God can command the fish to run into the nets, God can command the hearts and the wills of men to obey him. And this is, I think, part of the irresistible and efficacious and sovereign power that Christ has over men. Remember Philippians 2, God is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And I love Proverbs 21:1, that the heart of the king is like streams of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wishes. That's the Lord. He has sovereign control over the hearts of men. I think they do it because when he said, cast it on the right, it's kind of like when he said, Lazarus, come forth. And the very power of his sovereignty and of his divine nature brings about what he commands by the sheer virtue of his irresistible grace. So Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus arises from the dead and comes forth. Cast your nets on the right. They do it on the right. They obey. Well, there's an incredible miracle catch in verse 6. They caught so many fish when they did that, they were not able to haul it into the boat because of the great number of fish which they had caught. So this certainly again emphasizes the sovereignty of Christ. He's a risen Lord. He's there. He has power over all creation. He can cause fish to swim into a net. And they caught fish that were so many and so big that, again, they couldn't even... There's seven of them in the boat, and they could not haul this net into the boat. Now, we know later on there's going to be 153 fish. But this was an incredible blessing in response to their obedience to cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat. You know, there's a blessing when we obey the Lord. We don't take obedience lightly. We are responsible to obey the Word of God. And there's blessings that come on those who are obedient to the Lord. That's why Jesus said earlier in John 13, if you know these things, it's good to know these things, but he says, you are blessed if you do them. See, the blessing comes in the doing, not just the knowing, it's the doing. You're blessed if you do them. And also we know in Psalm 19, in keeping his commandments, there is a great reward. Well, even though they didn't know it was Jesus, I think they were effectually moved upon to act in obedience. So they cast their nets on the right. And in response to their obedience to this word, then they get this incredible haul of fish. I think there's probably no doubt that this sparked in their memories that earlier account when Jesus called them as disciples. When they're out fishing, they haven't caught any fish. He tells them to go out in deep water, let down their nets, and they catch so many fish, the nets begin to tear. And that's when he calls them, from now on, you'll follow me, and from now on, you'll be fishers of men. I think surely they must have connected the dots here. And I think surely they must have thought back at the very initial meeting of Jesus and this divine calling he placed on their life. And you remember in that earlier event, Simon Peter responded, Master, but we've worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say. See, that's the key. He was obedient. And he was blessed for his obedience. And they caught so many fish in that earlier event that again the nets began to break. Simon Peter saw, when he saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. So again, they're obedient and they're probably connecting this. And that's probably why John is going to respond the way he is in just a moment. But I think their nets this time, of course, did not break as they did the first time. But I think John, who loves to do this, is taking this event and recording it and writing it down, because it's almost in this historical event, there's also a parable here. There's a parable that whenever we obey the Lord and do His will, there are blessings that we can receive from the Lord Himself. And I think this physical miracle of catching all these fish here in John chapter 21 becomes a parable, a teaching lesson that they should apply to the calling that they have received from Jesus to go out and be fishers of men. So that there's that application. I think later on they're going to remember, hey, you know, when we went out and went fishing, and without Jesus telling us to do that, we didn't catch anything. And they're going to apply that later on, that when they're out fishing for men and they're preaching the gospel, that they need to do it according to God's word. They need to preach God's message and God's methods and go that route. And knowing that God is the one who causes the growth. God is the one who causes a fish to run into the gospel net for them to be saved. And that if we're just out there doing evangelism on our own, using our own methods and doing it whatever seems natural to us, then we can expect empty nets. But when we obey the Lord and do it His way, then we can expect His blessing upon our obedience. Evangelistic success does not depend upon our eloquence. or the power of our persuasion, but on the power of God Almighty. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that his preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power of God. It's God who saves. And when we go out and share the gospel and preach the gospel, we need to make sure we're obedient to the Lord. We're faithful to His gospel, faithful to His methods and message, and trust God to give the increase and fill the gospel net with souls. I think that's a lesson they're going to learn. I think this is designed to be a parable for them to apply in their true calling of being fishers of men rather than fishers of fish. Well, how did they respond to this miracle catch in verse 6? Well, in verse 7, it says, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" Now, I think John, that's who's saying this. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. John doesn't like to refer to himself, remember? So he's referring to himself indirectly by saying, "The disciple whom Jesus loved," in verse 7, "said to Peter," so John now turns to Peter and says, "It's the Lord that's on the shore. That was Jesus that did that. This incredible miracle. It's the Lord." So that John was the first to see. And I think this is interesting. When he says it is the Lord, John was the first to recognize that it was Jesus. You know, it's kind of interesting. John was the first to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And so here, John is the first to recognize the Lord on the shore. I think he connected the dots with what happened earlier when they were called into discipleship and the Lord multiplied and gave them a great fish, a haul earlier. I think what we should learn from John here, John, maybe he's more sensitive. Maybe he's more discerning. I don't know. You know, God makes us all different. But we learn from this that whenever God blesses us, you know what we need to be quick to respond? It's the Lord. I mean, you get a raise at work. I mean, good things are coming your way. There's blessings that happen with your children. There's good things going on. It's the Lord. See, that was John's heart. He saw the blessing. He saw the miracle of the catch. And he immediately sees it as coming from Jesus Christ. And I think there's a tremendous encouragement for us here that whenever we experience the blessings of the Lord and successes in our life, in business or in family, whatever aspect, we see that as coming from the Lord. And whenever the Lord uses us and a sinner sees their sin and they come to faith in Jesus Christ and they embrace the Savior and they receive the gift of eternal life, when we have the privilege of being a part of that, we ought to immediately say, "It is the Lord. It's the Lord that causes fish to run into the net. It's the Lord that causes souls to run into the net of the gospel. It's the Lord." As James reminds us that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. And how many times do you and I commit the sin of omission? When we receive blessings from the Lord, multitudes every day, and how infrequently do we stop and give thanks to God for the blessings that we have? See, what John is teaching us is have that sensitive spirit to acknowledge where that great multitude of fish in the net came from, where those blessings came from. It's really not you. For as in Deuteronomy 8, it's the Lord who gives you the ability to make wealth. It's the Lord who gives you the ability to have success in whatever area you're experiencing it. And we, like John, need to stop and quickly say, "It is the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for that blessing." So John was the first to see, but Peter is the first to act. Just love this about Peter. We find in verse 7, "So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work." Doesn't mean he was stripped down in his birthday suit. They probably had an outer robe and a smaller tunic underneath, and so he's putting on his outer robe. Problem with that is, okay, you're going to put on a clunky robe and you're going to dive in the water and swim to shore. You know, how does that work? But this same word for put on is the same word used in John 13 when Jesus put on the towel and tied it around his waist. So maybe that's what Peter is doing. Others say that actually the water is relatively shallow here, so he's not having actually to swim to shore, but he's going to be able to walk in shallower water. So I don't know how all that works. But we do find that John is the first to see the Lord, and Peter is the first to act, to respond to the Lord. But you know what's in his heart? What's in Peter's heart? It's the same thing that ought to be in your heart and my heart this morning. It's his desire to draw near to Jesus Christ. That's what's in his heart. That's the thing that's moving him, is he loves Christ. He has not been restored yet, understand. He has denied the Lord. The last time he saw the Lord looked at him through the darkness of the night when he was in the courtyard of Caiaphas, and he had just denied the Lord 3 times. But he loves the Lord. And what's in his heart and mind is, I want to get close to Jesus. John sees him first, acknowledges, recognizes him first, and Peter now throws himself into the water to get to Jesus as quickly as he can. Peter, he was fervent, he was impulsive, impetuous, very warm-hearted. He acted on the spur of the moment sometimes without considering the consequences. He would blurt out words without thinking. But Peter had a big heart. He wanted to get to Jesus as quick as he could. Same thing on the Sea of Galilee. Disciples are trying to cross in the middle of the night. Here comes Jesus walking on the water. That ought to just scare anybody halfway to death. And what does Peter want to do? Lord, command that I can come to you and walk on the water. He wants to get close to Jesus. That's in his heart. He has a big heart. And don't you love that about Peter? This outspoken, impulsive acting, big old teddy bear of an apostle. All it took was a single spark. John saying, "It is the Lord." That single spark, that's all it took to ignite Peter's tender affections and stir up the fires of his love for Christ. And he just threw himself in the water. Probably did a big old cannonball. I don't know. But he wanted to get close to Jesus. He forgot all about the fish, forgot about the boat. He was willing to leave all that behind because he wanted to get close to the Lord. And how we can admire Peter, his love, his zeal for Christ, even in spite of his oftentimes reckless and rash behavior. J.C. Ryle, one of the Anglican commentator I like to read, he was back in the 1800s, said enthusiasm, even when it runs to seed, is better than indifference. And Peter was not indifferent when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was full of enthusiasm for the Lord. Well, the rest of the disciples are going to follow Peter, dragging this net full of fish to the shore, and we'll pick that up, Lord willing, next time. But as we wait for the Lord's return, as the disciples were waiting for Jesus to appear again, as he said he would with them, and we now are also waiting for the Lord's return, how should we be living? Well, we need to remember that when we go it alone, when we trust in our own wisdom and our own power, we will fail and our nets will be empty. When we try to live our Christian lives without the guidance and direction of the Lord of the church, our life will be futile and it will be unproductive. But when we obey the Lord, when we follow the teachings and the writings and the commands of our risen Savior and do His will, not only will He bless us in accordance with His good will, but we will find opportunities like Peter to see His glory and to draw close to Him, to worship Him, and experience a closer fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what Peter was about to enjoy. So may God teach us and impress these truths upon our hearts as we now are in that period of time waiting for the Lord's return. Let us not be idle. Let us be alert. Let us be about the business of our Father, engaging in whatever vocation the Lord has called you to, but all with the desire to do it for the glory of God. For whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of the Lord. And as God is blessing your life, let us be quick to respond with John, "It is the Lord, thank you," and give praise and thanksgivings to our God. And to have a heart like Peter, that whenever we see God's blessings, it reminds us that the best thing in my life is Jesus Christ. And I am never more blessed than when I'm seeking Him and drawing near to Him. And may that be true of us as well. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this epilogue, Lord, that John wrote, again, for our blessing and our benefit. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn the lessons that you taught your disciples at this time. That you would fill us with a heart that desires to be obedient to your word and to seek out your will in every area of our life. That we might be men and women full of hearts of thanksgiving with a desire to draw ever closer to our Lord, because that's the blessed place. That's the place of the greatest blessing, is when we're close to the Lord Jesus. So, Lord, bless this to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.